Now it's my privilege on your behalf to give a very warm welcome to the Reverend J. Graham Miller, who comes to open God's word to us. It's a particular joy to me personally, because on this occasion I have the privilege of introducing to you a Boys' Brigade chaplain, chaplain of the 1st Papakura Company in New Zealand. So you've got a real Boys' Brigade session this morning. And I do give Mr. Miller a very warm welcome. One of the great privileges of being on the Keswick Council is the wonderful friends you meet. 2 days ago, he was just a name, and now he is a beloved brother in Christ. And in your name, I give him a very warm welcome to this 82nd session of the Keswick Convention.
Mr. Chairman, Christian friends, I have never ceased to feel this sense of welcome since the moment we arrived here late on Friday night. And every one of the brethren on the council, and those who are fellow speakers here, seem to me to have gone out of their way to assure a Kiwi from the other side of the earth that he's welcome in this old and rich land which has had so long a history of God's work and God's grace. I think I mentioned yesterday that it's my duty to discharge to bring the greetings of one or two of the Keswick Conventions meeting in New Zealand. There are 5 altogether. They're quite small conventions. 4 of them meet at Christmas time in different parts of the country, and the 5th is an Easter convention. Naturally, our climate's a little different, and we have different times of the year in which to meet. But we are always very much in prayer with you at this time of the year, and it's a privilege this time to bring the greetings in person. The subject of our Bible studies, as you know, is to be the book of Hosea. And I want just to say, by way of introduction, that we all find, do we not, that books of the Bible meet us at different stages of our Christian development. There was a time, for some years after my conversion at the age of 15, when Hosea was just a name. I'd taken it in my stride in the course of an aim to read through the Bible in a year. But I didn't understand who Gomer was. I didn't understand much about Ephraim or Israel, the people to whom God was speaking. And then years later, the end of another course of training, it became my privilege to enter the theological hall of our church in New Zealand. And one of the very good practices of the church there is to insist that each year of a divinity student's course of training, he must sit an examination in about 10 books of the Bible in English. This has nothing to do with his theological course. It's just homework during the vacation. In the entrance exam, one of the books assigned was the book of Hosea. I went into my father's library, picked down off the shelf the Expositor's Bible, copy by the volume on this book by George Adam Smith. And the whole book of Hosea fell open as relevant, exciting history, morally contemporary, and the whole situation socially was as an open book. It was like a film strip going across before one's vision. And how grateful I was for the way in which Hosea suddenly came to light. A number of years later, the beginning of 1941, in the great goodness of God, my wife and I were farewelled for missionary work in the Pacific Islands. By 1944, he had laid on the heart of one or two of us the task of completing the translation of the Old Testament scriptures into a dialect called Muna Tongua. And the first book I chose as my assignment in the Old Testament translation was the book of Hosea. And the young New Hebridean who had come to know Christ and who was my chief helper was a wonderful help as we came to the difficult technical words, the vivid picture words. And he was able to clothe them with exactly the idiom of Hosea's book in the New Hebridean situation. So the book began to live. The following year, 1945, found the New Hebridean Christians beginning to gather together for the first expression of a national church. We met in a large conference. And at that conference, I remember 4 Old Testament prophets were chosen for study. Hosea, because the book teaches purity in the church. Joel, because the book teaches where power comes from in the church. Amos, because there we learn that there's punishment for the church that's unfaithful. And Jonah, because in Jonah's experience we learn God's purpose for the church, a missionary purpose. And so it was the following year, as the New Hebridean Christians began to reach the point of self-government, which came in 1948 when they were constituted, the following year I began to see Hosea speaking to the village churches. And those problems of second and third generation mission field churches beginning to be answered in the light of God's word in Hosea. Here were hearts grown cold. Here was the first great tidal wave of evangelism beginning to lie still on the beach. And through these books, God moved this island church, and it found a new birth through these Old Testament prophets. I come to you, therefore, with a deep sense of the fact that God has shown me the ministry of this book richly in my own heart through the way it works among folk of a different color, but of the same needs as ourselves. Now, a word or two about the biblical setting. You know how we divide the prophets into the major and the minor prophets. The major prophets, the first four, the so-called minor prophets, the remaining 12. Of the remaining 12, we speak of three as narrative prophets, Hosea, Jonah, and Habakkuk, because the experience of the man is woven into the texture of the message intimately, inseparably. Hosea, Isaiah, and Amos were contemporary poets, prophets, and preachers, possibly also Joel and Jonah. The political setting comes to us if we remember that already it is nearly 200 years since the nation parted after the death of King Solomon. For almost 200 years, the streams of the national life have run separately and with varying degrees of strength and vigor. The northern kingdom with its 10 tribes has already had dynastic upheavals. David's line has gone. The southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin continues loyal to David and to the calling of God through David's line. Israel's prophets at this time, these three particularly, all had a particular message from God which was complementary to the message of the other. Amos, you'll realize, was the prophet of the broken law. And he presents to Israel the righteousness of God, the plumb line, the law of God. Hosea appears to us complementarily and not contradictorily as the prophet of the broken home. And he presents the grace of God expressing the love of God. And then Jonah appears to us as the prophet of the broken ministry, the terminated service. And he's the prophet of the power of God that can take the most reluctant backslider, put him on his feet again, and say to him the second time, Jonah, there's Nineveh. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that the prophet preached and pleaded through some 50 years of long, discouraging ministry, perhaps from about 780 to 730 B.C., It was one of the worst, most corrupt, most insecure periods of Israel's history. For the greater part of this time, Jeroboam II, who reigned from 782 to 753 BC, was the powerful king of Israel. He was masterful, self-willed, dominating, successful as a soldier, and at the head of a relatively prosperous nation. Wealth and prosperity had led the nation, however, to the collapse of its social, moral, and spiritual standards. Discipline and morale had never been at a lower ebb. Now that, as I see it, is the political setting. The spiritual setting is something like this. Hosea's prophecy, like that of Amos, is full of the imagery of a time like our own. You remember how Amos says, they strum their guitars and say, look at this, just like David. And with irony and satire, Amos is able to parody the social effeteness of his own generation. So in Hosea, we find the imagery of the ukulele, the cocktail party, fickle women, and metallic men. Here we find, too, that there's a price to pay. And in 722, Israel, which had so long lingered poised on the precipice of disaster, went in desolate brokenness as displaced persons to Assyria. The decline had set in very swiftly. The last kings were feeble men, puppets of Assyria. Four kings were assassinated in rapid succession. The people were faithless, fickle, arrogant. Kings, princes, priests and people alike were rotten men, reminding me of the words that Samuel Rutherford wrote back from London in the early 1640s, when he was one of the four Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. You must never think that the Church of Scotland wrote down the Assembly's Confession of Faith. There were only four of them, but my word, they were a good four. Samuel Rutherford wrote back to one of his friends in Scotland and said, after making his observations in London, "The lords are rotten men. What life there is in the commons." This was the situation in Hosea's day. Can't it happen today? It was a hard age for the Church of God. It was a difficult day for the man of God. And it was an agony for the prophet of God. I've mentioned Samuel Rutherford. Just before we begin the exposition, may I read the words of one of Samuel Rutherford's contemporaries who was on the other side of the great struggle in Scotland at that time, Archbishop Robert Leighton, Archbishop of Glasgow, but for a time principal of Edinburgh University. And this is what he writes concerning the right approach to Scripture in an address given to the students of Edinburgh University in 1653. "Different men," he says, "have different views in reading this book. As in the same field an ox looks for grass, the hound for a hare, and the stork for a lizard, some, fond of critical remarks, pick up nothing but little stones and shells. Others search into deep mysteries, giving themselves very little trouble about the precepts and instructions that are clear and evident, and plunge themselves into a bottomless abyss. But the genuine disciples of this true wisdom are those who make it their daily employment to purify their hearts by the water of these fountains, and to bring their whole lives to a conformity with this heavenly doctrine. And may God enable us, as we study the book of Hosea, so to bring our lives into a heavenly conformity to its doctrine, that Christ shall be glorified, his church advanced, and our testimony greatly increased to the glory of God." The first of the thoughts I bring you now is that Hosea appears before us as God's preacher of salvation. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bare him a son." So God has sent into this difficult situation in Israel, parallel with our own predicament today, his servant the preacher, Hosea. Here are the thoughts I leave with you. First, God has long since planned his name. Second, God has selected for him his wife. And third, God has determined Hosea's message. First then, God has long since planned his name. As you all know, the word Hosea is simply an Old Testament form of the Greek word Jesus. And as the word Jesus means Savior, so we have here, like watermark on a stamp, the ministry of Jesus through this Old Testament representative whom God clothed with the very name Savior. You'll remember that when Joseph was told of the birth of Mary's son, he was given the assurance by the angel of his heavenly origin and was given this word: "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And thou shalt call, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The concern for the whole people of God, making up that vast company of which we are a part. Here is Calvin's note in reference to that quotation from Matthew 1, verse 21. "The name Jesus was given to him not rashly or by accident or by the choice of men, but the name was brought from heaven by an angel, the herald of God's decree, and with the reason annexed to it, for he shall save his people from their sins." So, when Hosea's father, Beeri, verse 1, gave this baby boy the name Salvation, he was doing more than he knew. He was preaching, he was prophesying, and he was obeying the prompting of the same Spirit of God who clothed the Redeemer with the holy name Jesus. God had chosen Hosea from his mother's womb, as definitely as Paul was able to say in Galatians 1:15, that he too was separated from his mother's womb. So all through our study of the book, you'll understand, we're to look beyond this man Hosea, and we're to expect to see in large and luminous form the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Prince of his people. First then, God had long since planned Hosea's name. Secondly, God selected Hosea's wife. We'll read the verse again. Verse 2. "The Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bare him a son." First of all, I draw your attention to the preposition in the second line of verse 2, "the word of the Lord by Hosea." The Hebrew preposition permits another translation there, "the word of the Lord with Hosea." How long the Lord counseled Hosea about this, we don't know. How the word of the Lord comes to us in our situations, we can't always define. We know that this book is his chief instrument, and the Holy Spirit directing the word of Scripture is the principal means of guidance. But we also know that he brings pressures to bear upon the soul, informs the mind of present duties, and all of this makes up the composite nature of the guidance of the man of God. And God spoke with Hosea, talked with him when he went to rest, talked with him when he worked out in the fields, said to him, "Hosea, I'm wanting you, I'm directing you, and it's going to be a burdensome task. And there are going to be great hours of grief and anguish in your life. But I have this ministry for you, Hosea." And it was so brought home to him that he had to describe it as the word of the Lord with Hosea, gradually molding his obedience to be willing to do the very thing which seems so contrary and incongruous in any man of God. God first talked with Hosea and told him what he was to do. And only afterwards, arising out of his broken marriage, will God tell him what he is to say regarding the national apostasy. So Hosea went and took Gomer, verse 3. You'll notice the names, Gomer, Diblaim, Hosea, Beeri. Those names are there because they're real people. And yet, historically, in the interpretation of the book, confusion usually arises at this point. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hosea, says that it's inconceivable that God would ask his servant to take to wife a woman of ill fame. And he prefers to interpret the book as the fruit of vision which God gave to Hosea and not an actual experience. Others take these words Gomer and Diblaim. They hunt for cunning Hebrew meanings that they can possibly have. Cakes of figs and strangely unrelated things. And they say, well, couldn't it mean this? Couldn't it mean that? But you know why we can't really wrestle or rest any meaning concerning Gomer and Diblaim? It's because they mean us. And if Gomer had been a name that had easily fallen open under its Hebrew interpretation as having a limited meaning, it wouldn't have had the ministry for us today that we wanted to have. And for the church of God, that the word of the Lord intended it to have when he said to Hosea, your bride will be Gomer, and that stands for any one of us. It's George Adam Smith who says, after reviewing all the alternative interpretations, real experience, vision experience, allegorical terminology, he reviews them all and he says, summing up, this story is to be taken literally. Every attempt to attach a symbolic meaning has failed. So God selected Hosea's wife, and the first thing we see is that she was a real person. The second thing we learn is that she was a reputable person. Now this may seem to fly in the face of verse 2. Go take a wife of whoredoms. On the face of the text, it does seem to mean that Hosea was to select his wife who was already a woman of ill fame. But the whole mighty passion of the story, as you've been reading it in these recent days, is against any such interpretation. Chapter 2 clearly shows that Gomer was as gay and happy, hilarious and wholesome as any other bride on her wedding day. They had enjoyed a lovely, wholesome courtship. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is the language of the husband, looking back on the days of the happiness of their courtship. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. There was nothing there of Hosea taking to marriage a person already known to be of ill fame. That transpired later. And from the vantage point of all the agony of this experience, God said, Hosea, write it down in sequence. Tell us the factors that stirred your own soul to a concern for God's people Israel. I've permitted this. I've directed this in order that out of your own grief, you will be a better minister of mine. I believe these two then took their wedding vows in complete good faith and with sincerity and purity of soul. She was a reputable person at the time of the wedding. The next thought here is that she was a shallow person. I ask you to notice chapter 2, verse 5, the second part. This is at the stage where she's grown careless and indifferent of Hosea's affection. She's become interested in people who've got glossy, liberal gifts to offer. And she says inwardly, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. She was a shallow person. Jezreel, her first child, was also Hosea's. But with the birth of the baby girl, Lo Ruhamah, Hosea's growing distress became an agony of concern, because God said to him, Hosea, I know you've picked a lovely name for her. You want to call her Mercy. Lovely. But I'm going to put a great, terrifying obstacle in the way of that name. Put down in front of it the Hebrew word Lo, no mercy, not to be called Mercy. In no circumstances, Mercy. Hosea, I'm going to change the name that you've chosen.
She's to be Lo Ruhama and not Ruhama. With this great negation from the lips of God, the fear in the heart of this loyal husband deepened into the darkest distress. Ever since they were married, he had hoped that all was well. And now God had ratified to his own intelligence the fact that all was wrong. Gomer liked to cut a figure. She was shallow, unstable. Clothes and things like that just simply carried her off her feet. They ruled her. Affection in Gomer was self-interest. It's the affection that centers on the size of the car, or the checkbook, or the family tree, instead of on himself. In New Zealand, in the bush, we have a little bird called the weka. And this little bird frequently comes round the camps when we're camping out. And if you leave a spoon, or you've washed your fork and knife and left them out by the spring, the little weka bird will see this bright and dazzling thing. It can't eat it. It can't even put it in its nest. But because it's dazzling, fascinating, it can't resist the temptation to run away with it. The weka bird's just made like that. Gomer was a real person. She was a reputable person at the time of their wedding. But within her was shallowness of nature. And she was of that kind who is easily seduced. We turn now to the third main thought in this section, that God determined Hosea's message. As Hosea brooded on this terrible betrayal of his own trust and upon the fickle breach of his loyal love, God's message was written on the tablets of his own intelligence in letters of woven fire. The message of Hosea is first of all an intimate message from the heart of the prophet. Secondly, it's an abrupt message to the heart of the nation. And thirdly, it's an amazing message from the heart of God. Have you those three thoughts? Let's look at the first. It's an intimate message from the heart of the prophet. With that exquisite sensitiveness of a pure soul, generous, manly, forgiving, no gossip, Hosea tells with amazing candor of his falling in love with Gomer, of their vows, their hopes, their joys, their home, and the day when Jezreel was born, their firstborn child. And then you can see the gathering of the shadows as he becomes less confiding. He records her desertion of the home, her shallow pursuit of gaiety and of wealth, and how she sensed that Hosea could never give her the cheap and tawdry things that simply devoured the affection of her soul. Then he speaks with great restraint of her growing older, her cheapness, her eventual slavery, her thoughts of home, her memories of Hosea's strong and manly goodness. Then, and here's the climax, then he speaks of the day when God said, "Go again, Hosea." And he went and brought her back from the slave life, back from the slag heap, restoring her without a word of recrimination to his own home, so long empty, cheerless, and cold. Is it any wonder that he had a message? Before we can bless, we must bleed. God is going to deal with us at this convention, dear friends, not in relation perhaps to particular infirmities or deviations from his holy will, but what he does want to ask us is, what is the drift of our life? Are we leaving home, his home, that loyal love once pledged to him with gladness, ardor, and impulse of our own hearts? Have we lost the blessedness we once spoke of? This is the point at which the Holy Spirit will challenge the drift of our life. Are the white ashes where the embers once glowed so warm? then our name is Gomer, and his name Hosea. First, then, it's an intimate message from the heart of the prophet, and secondly, it's an abrupt message to the heart of the nation. First of all, it was a message to many others in precisely the same domestic travail as Hosea. Hosea's was not the only broken home in Israel. The nation was groaning under this epidemic of unfaithfulness. You'll notice it as you read the 14 chapters. Why is it that the blurred lines of Christian testimony permit so many Christian lawyers to be consulted by so many Christian wives and Christian husbands about decaying Christian marriages? Because we are Gomer. And instead of going to our God, we go to Assyria or to Egypt. Should a nation not seek after their God? And yet every Christian lawyer that I know in New Zealand is trying to wrestle with the problems of decaying love between Christian husbands and Christian wives. Is it any wonder that this is an abrupt message to the heart of this nation, our little nation of only 2.5 million people in New Zealand, the Church of God, which is corrupted with decadent standards at this very point, where light and testimony are meant to be their brightest, wholesomest, and best? Secondly, it's an abrupt message to the nation as a whole because of its general apostasy. Israel symbolizes the church, the people of God, those who have named his name. And the literal adultery spoken of here concerning Gomer and her cheap and tawdry lovers was simply the fruit of a corrupt religious marriage which involved the nation in ritual uncleanness and finally in utter moral destitution. Baal and Ashtoreth were the symbols of that cult which gave the nation its muddy feet and its defiled soul and practice. The nation has forfeited its claim upon Jehovah's covenant, his marriage contract. It has deserted its true husband for gods of tinsel and no worth. Therefore, judgment must come. This is part of the message to the nation. Only in this way can Jehovah bring the erring bride home, Israel, back, first to his love and then to his obedience, so that she will sing again in the valley of Achor of that first enrichment of her heart and of his deliverance, his constancy, his forgiveness, his grace and truth. The third thought here is that we have an amazing message from the heart of God. Verse 1 again of chapter 1, the word of the Lord. I love to realize that this guarantees the timelessness of what we are handling as we read the prophecy of Hosea. So far as we've looked at it this morning, the story is so tragic, but all too familiar. You have known homes where this has happened. I, as a minister of the gospel, have had to counsel folk where this has happened. But thank God, when we counsel folk, we can always say that he can take the potter's vessel and make it a new vessel. And as in the case of Hosea and Gomer, there can be a reunited fellowship and a new beginning of deeper, humbler obedience. And so chapter 3 tells us that Hosea eventually reclaimed Gomer from the slag heap. She had lost her love, she had lost her beauty, she had lost her youth, she had lost the precious years of her life and her obedience. Hers was a wasted, burnt out, fag end of dissipated life. She was a disillusioned prodigal, in despair, at the utmost brink of human life. I don't know whether folk ever come to Keswick like that, but if they do, there's a wonderful message for you. It was God who told Hosea to take her back. No such prompting could ever have come from the carnal, revengeful, slumbering, malice of our own small and petty selves. It was God who said to him in chapter 3, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, adulterous and all that she is, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel." And marvelously, Hosea instantly obeyed. "So I brought her to me, and I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days." That such a man, so grievously wronged, should now go to such a woman and plead with her to return, this is overwhelming. This is godlike. This is the message of Keswick. He had to buy her back. And I believe Peter is thinking of this when he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And far more literally in his second chapter, 1 Peter 2 and 10, when he says, using the very words "lo ruhama" and "lo ami," "You who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And the wonderful message that God will give to us from this book and from every messenger at this convention is that the heart of God yearns over every Gomer, more than the heart of Hosea ever yearned for his wayward bride. And the heart of the testimony of this convention is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why would he die? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And where that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? The blissful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. So shall my walk be close with God. Calm and serene my frame, so bright a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Let us pray. Take just a moment, my dear friend, just a moment to tell him that this is truly our name, Gomer, and to learn again that his name is Hosea, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. Write upon our hearts this day thy covenant mercy, confirm it to us by the secret striving and testimony of the Holy Ghost, and let the word of Scripture dwell richly in our hearts to the bringing forth of the fruits of faith, obedience, and love. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.